3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I guess many of you may have noticed in the news recently there was a discussion of this spy satellite that was falling out of orbit and in danger of falling into Earth's atmosphere. Apparently, it's not terribly uncommon to have space debris falling back through the Earth's orbit and back into Earth orbit, back into the Earth's atmosphere. No one has apparently ever been hurt. I think I read something this week that one time one lady was hit by a piece of falling space debris and didn't do her any damage, but because of most of the Earth is water and most of the Earth is uninhabited, they've never really had a problem with it, and plus the fact that most of the pieces are very, very small. But because of some fuel that was on this particular satellite, there was a real danger they felt potentially of people being hurt if it came back through the atmosphere and so forth and eventually struck the Earth. And so a Navy ship launched a missile, and I believe it was Wednesday night after we got out of services, blew up that satellite. Now, the reason I mention that this morning, before we look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, is that the satellite became dangerous because the satellite didn't work. It wasn't functioning the way it was supposed to, and because of that, it became a hazard to other people. As I think about that, I want us to think about what Paul's doing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He's dealing with people, not a satellite, but people who weren't working. People who were not doing what they were supposed to do. And they had become a hazard. And his response is not quite as drastic as sending a missile, but his tone is pretty strong as he responds to people who did not want to be a worker. Now, as we focus on what Paul says today, we're going to break these first 13 verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 into three parts. We're going to talk about God's work and Paul's work and our work. God's work and Paul's work and our work. So let's start off in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 looking at God's work. Starting in verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified just as it also did with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. As I look at what Paul says in this first section, focusing on what God is doing, how God is working in their lives, this is a constant theme of Paul. I hope you've seen it over and over as we've gone through these books and as we looked at other books of Paul. Paul wants the Christians to understand that everything we have and everything we do is about God. That doesn't mean we don't have responsibilities. We'll come to that in a few moments. But it always starts with God. God is the source of grace. God is the source of salvation. God is always the one who acts first. And everything we do is in response to Him. And nothing we can do earns or deserves what we receive from Him. But He gives it as an act of grace. And so Paul, having just in the previous chapter, prayed for the Thessalonian brethren. And you'll find throughout his letters, he'll stop kind of in the middle of his discussion or whatever it is he's trying to get across to the congregation he's writing to, and he'll kind of have something directed to God and say, may God do this or may God do that, and I pray that God would do something for you. And so having just prayed for them, he's then asked that they pray for him. Even though he's an apostle, even though he has miraculous abilities, even though God speaks directly to him, that he is privy to some information and insight that they do not have and will not have in this life, Paul still believed he needed their help, he needed their prayers, and he needed the help of God. And so he begins by praying that they would pray for him and his fellow workers. Now what's interesting is he's not really so much praying for himself as he is praying for the cause of Christ. He says, pray for us. Why, Paul? Why do you want us to pray for you? That the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified. Paul's life was all about somebody else. It was all about what he could do to help other people. It was all about what he could do to bring honor and glory to God. And so because he was facing persecution that hindered the progress of the gospel, he said, pray that God would help us through this, not just for our own sakes, but that the gospel may spread uninhibited across the Roman Empire. So he begins asking, requesting their help and God's help. And then very quickly, having asked for their prayers for God's help, he emphasizes his reliance on and trust in what God can do. He recognizes that not all people believe. And among those who do not believe, there are evil ones who try to hinder the cause of Christ. And that's why he asked for help. But even though there are people who do not believe and who do not have faith, he immediately says, but God is faithful. God is not like us. And so God is dependable. We can count on God. In other words, why was it that he was so keen on getting the Christians to pray that God would help him? Because he trusted what God could do. He believed that God would keep His Word. He believes that God will help His people. And so having said that some will not be faithful, he says God is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. That word for strengthen, it's the word that they use for support or buttressing something. Picture it as a wall that's about to crumble, and they reinforce the wall so it will not do so. Picture a dam that may be in danger of buckling under the weight of water, and they sandbag the dam to make it stronger. That's what this word was used for. And so what he's saying is, I am confident that God will help you not to fall, that God will reinforce you and support you and give you strength. And he says, I'm confident that God will protect you, he says in verse 3. Now, again, I want us to remember, as we've tried to emphasize throughout this, these are people for whom persecution was an everyday fact of life. And they lived in a different world and under different stresses than we do. And so they needed to know that they could get through this. That when they were being persecuted, when they were being hounded, losing jobs, whatever the consequences were that they were facing because they believed in Christ, they needed to believe that they had somebody on their side to help them through it, because it could be daunting and overwhelming. I mean, look, even the Apostle Paul had to flee the city because of these enemies. If Paul, an inspired apostle who could perform miracles, had to flee the city in the face of these opponents of Christ, then how could they, these new Christians, having only been Christians a few months, how could they think that they could overcome? And so, lest they give in, cave in, he says, the Lord is protecting you. We look in places like 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. It talks about how God protects through faith. If we look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, it talks about how God does not allow us to be tempted above what we're able to bear. Ephesians 6, 10 and through 12 tells us that we face powers in the heavenly realms, evil spiritual forces. And Paul says, you know, that we're not just fighting flesh and blood. We're fighting supernatural powers. And yet, in spite of that, God seems to put a hedge around His people. It doesn't mean He doesn't allow hardships to come into our lives, but He knows what temptations we can handle and what temptations we can't handle. And I don't completely understand how He does it. I remember one of my teachers, Dr. Earl Edwards at Freed, talking one time, wondering out loud in class about the role angels play, because in places like Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, it talks about angels are ministering spirits, ministering to God's people. I don't know how God does it. All I know is that the Bible seems to say that God knows me. He knows what I can handle and He knows what I can stand. There are forces out there that I could not possibly stand against. There are things that alone I could not overcome. And so God knows that and puts a protective hedge around His people. He provides us a way of escape when we face temptation. He doesn't allow temptation to come into our lives that is beyond what we are able to overcome with His power. And so he's expressing his continued confidence in that. God is keeping us from worse things. And someday when you think, man, I don't know how I can stand anymore. I don't know how I can deal with this. I want us to think about the fact that I think Paul alludes in his writings to the fact it could be worse. That there are powers and forces at work out there in what exists that we could not possibly face. But God holds those forces back. Remember back in the second chapter, talking about the man of lawlessness, and it says there is one who holds him back. And we need to be grateful for that grace which holds back the things that we might potentially have to face in life. And he says, God's going to continue to hold you up. God is going to continue to hold those things back for you. And then he follows up by making a request for them. And he having asked them to talk to God for him, he's basically talking to God again for them and asking that God would guide them into the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Either talking about God's love for them or their love for God, but that they might grow in that relationship with God and that they might grow in their steadfastness. You see, if you go back to the first letter in chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul praised them for their steadfastness of hope. Having then said that, in verse 10, he talks about one of the reasons that everybody admired them for their faith was that they looked forward to the appearing of Christ. In other words, their hope lay in the return of Jesus. Their hope lay in the Christ that they had given their lives to. And because they hoped in Jesus Christ, they were able to be strong even though they were struggling. Because they weren't focused on the problems around them, they were focused on the fact Jesus is coming back someday to take them home. And so basically what Paul says is, I hope and pray and I trust that the Lord will guide you into continued and increasing steadfastness in Christ Jesus. To have the steadfastness of Christ and to have steadfastness as you look forward to the return of Christ. So it begins by focusing on what is most important. If we don't get anything else in this lesson, I want us to get this first thing. God is at work for His people. Then having talked about God's work, he follows up by talking about his own work. He says, now we command you, brethren, starting in verse 6, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we did not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. Now let's talk a little bit about Paul's work. And again, Paul was motivated to do what he did because of what God had done for Paul, was doing for Paul, what God had done for the Thessalonians, and what God was doing for the Thessalonians. Now, first of all, Paul says, I did not live in an undisciplined way among you. That word discipline here, it's a military term. It referred to a soldier who was out of step, a soldier who was not in his proper place, who was not marching in step and in time with the rest of the unit. He says, I didn't act that way. I wasn't acting out of step. But there are some who were acting and walking out of step. But Paul said he did not respond in this way. That he was disciplined. He was in order. He was acting properly is what he's saying when he was among them. And having talked about his discipline, he then talks about the fact that he deferred support that he had a right to. And Paul talks about his support and sometimes in other letters. You might compare Philippians chapter 4, verse 16. You might look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 12 through 15. And if you look in 1 Corinthians 9, it's very similar to what you see Paul saying here. But he'll talk about the fact that he has a right to be supported by those that he preaches to, but he says he set aside this right so that he would not be a burden or a problem to those he's working with, and so that he might be an example to them. You need to remember that these are new Christians going through hard times. Often there were financial difficulties associated with the persecutions they face. For example, loss of job or property. It was not terribly uncommon for those things to be connected with the persecutions they faced. Somebody finds out, okay, you don't bow down to Zeus anymore. You know, you believed in this resurrected carpenter. Okay, I'm sorry, we can't have people like you worshiping with us anymore. Or if you're a local merchant, and before you used to go down to the temple and offer your sacrifices, and everybody saw you down here, and now all of a sudden you don't go anymore, people start saying, hey, he's not a believer. He doesn't worship our gods anymore. Well, I'm not buying textiles from him anymore. I'm not buying our family clothing from him anymore. I'm not getting my bread from her anymore. And so there are often financial difficulties that were connected with their persecutions. And so because likely of what they're going through, Paul didn't take any support from them. But another reason he seems to have done that was because I think when he got there, they had a problem in that they were not willing to work. It was not a problem that arose after he left. I think it was a problem that was already there. And because he knew the problem existed, he saw his choices and his actions as an opportunity to set an example for them. Paul, again, put the needs of others and the needs of the kingdom of God above himself. And so even though he had a right to something, he set that aside so that he could be an example for them. So that he could say, you guys need to work hard and provide for yourselves because that's what I've done. And so those are the reasons behind that. He deferred his support. And also he emphasizes the diligence of his work, that he worked night and day. We can look over in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, we find that Paul was a tent maker and that he worked in tent making often to provide for himself as he did his mission work. In Acts chapter 20, verse 34, and talking to Ephesian elders, he talks about how hard he worked in tent making. In the first letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, he talked about how hard he worked day and night. If he's going to preach the gospel, then he's literally going to have to go day and night because he's got to preach the gospel and get the message out to those who want to hear. But he's also got to provide for his physical needs. Well, to do that, he has to have time to make tents. So he literally went from can to can't so that he could be able to take care of himself, provide for himself. And so he emphasized the diligence of his work habits, that he labored. That word for labor is a word that means working to the point of fatigue. I don't know that Paul had much trouble sleeping at night because I think probably when he lay his head on his pillow, he was absolutely exhausted. And he says, I did all of this as an example to you. Having talked about what God did and what they were to do, he then moves to what all of us are to do. He talks about our work. Starting in verse 10, he says, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, not doing work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. So focus on what Paul says here as he talks about our work. I want us to think about three things. Not willing, not working, and not weary. Not willing, not working, and not weary. I read this week about, I know several of you go to Florida on vacations, and I think a lot of you have been to Ocoee. But I read about something that's been taking place in Ocoee. There are these men and women at a hospital in Ocoee that are using children to steal purses from ladies who come into this hospital. Apparently what they'll do is they'll use the children to kind of distract the person who is the target, the victim, and then they'll steal their purse, and just about as soon as they have it, as soon as they're out of sight, they start spending whatever money's there, start using whatever credit cards or checks are there just as quickly as they can basically get away with it. As I think about that, I'm just reminded that there are some people that will go to great lengths to not have to earn their own income. They'll take advantage of children. They'll take advantage of people in a hospital. They'll take advantage of whoever they can. Well, as we look back 2,000 years ago, people not willing to work and earn their own living and their own income and their own support, that's not a new problem. It's been around for a long, long time. And Paul says it was even a problem among God's people. And Paul starts out with a statement that's pretty strong. I'm not sure this statement is politically correct in our world. I think there are some folks in our country politically that would not like this statement. But he says if a person isn't willing to work, that person doesn't deserve to eat. To us that sounds harsh, but that's what God says, that a person should be willing to work. Now, that doesn't mean if you've got a person who can't work. That doesn't mean, you know, that you leave children hungry and going without. But he gives a pretty straight and simple motto that should be the model for my individual life. It should be the model for how the church does benevolence. And it, in my opinion, can be a great model for how a country does their social systems. If a person's not willing to work, then a person doesn't eat. That was laid down. In fact, it's interesting, the rabbis also had a similar mantra. They had a similar saying to this. And it was a common thing that was said in their culture, that each person must be willing to work. And notice he didn't say, well, work if you can find the job you want. Work if you can find a job that makes this much, etc., etc. He says, no, we need to be willing to work at whatever we can find the opportunity to put our hands to provide for ourselves and our family. And having said that we need to be willing to work, he says there were some who were not working. There were some in the congregation who weren't working at all. And it's interesting, the reason I say that I believe this was a problem that already existed when he got there is I want you to notice what he says in verse 10. He says, when we were with you, we used to give you this order. That phrase, used to give, it's an imperfect verb. What that means is it's a repeated action in the past. In other words, Paul is not saying, you remember that one sermon when I said something about everybody ought to work? Paul's not saying that. He says, you remember that sermon series I did about everybody should work? He's saying, I did it over and over and over and over. That leads me to believe that the problem already existed. There could be a couple of reasons for this, at least that come to my mind. One is they were lazy and they didn't want to have to work. Another could have to do with the return of Christ. Many believe, and it's obvious from the text, they are very excited about the return of Jesus. And remember, most of what he's writing, in fact, 38% of this letter is about the second coming of Christ. So they were very interested with and concerned with the return of Jesus. Some people believe that they were so excited about the return of Christ that they thought, hey, he's going to be here any day now, why keep going to work? And so they quit working. Well, then Jesus didn't come, and they thought, well, you know, I've got to have something to eat. Hey, George, he's still working. I'll go over and see if he'll give me something to eat. And so that may be the reason some of them weren't working. But Paul's basic message is that while we look forward to the return of Christ, we need to work right up to the return of Christ. That Christ needs to find us, as Jesus would say often in his parables, watching and waiting. And I would say he should not only find us watching and waiting, but Paul would say he should find us watching, waiting, and working. In fact, those who are watching for the return of Christ are those who want to be found working, want to be found on the job when Christ returns. And so he deals with those who weren't doing this. And they become busybodies. They had time on their hands. And so because they had time on their hands, because they weren't having to do a job to provide for themselves, they were not only going around and trying to get food from other people, probably especially those in the congregation, thinking, you know, we're supposed to share, we're supposed to be kind, we're supposed to help each other, so surely they can't let me go hungry. And they went beyond that to being meddlers. They became busybodies. In essence, they became thieves. And you say, wait a minute, how did they become thieves? They were stealing people's time and stealing people's business. They were consuming the time of others, going from house to house, talking, did you hear what so-and-so did? And did you hear what so-and-so did? They were stealing the time others needed to provide for themselves and their families, and they were stealing their business and spreading that business all around. Paul responds to this by saying that instead of being this way, we should not grow weary in working. We should not grow weary in doing good. And there are several things throughout this section that he emphasizes we need to do. Back up in verse 4, he says to them by way of encouragement, by way of confidence, he says, I trust that the Lord's going to help you to continue to do what we've commanded for you to do. In other words, he says, you made a good start, so keep on going. The message to us as Christians is we've made a start, but let's keep on going. In verse 7, Paul told them to follow his example. Well, what was his example? His example was of being a hard worker. In verse 12, he commanded them specifically, and notice that he uses the word command. He combines two words, one which is the idea of giving an order, and exhort is the idea of encouraging and building up. So he uses a stronger term and a little softer term and mixes those together. He says, we encourage you, but this is not optional. This is a command. This is an order. He says, live lives and work in a quiet fashion, and eat your own bread. In other words, work. Quit stirring up trouble for everybody else and focus on your life and on your family and quit being a problem to everybody else. Kind of like that satellite falling out of orbit became a problem. When Christians fall out of the proper step and rank as God's people of providing for themselves, it causes trouble for everybody else. And then he says to go beyond that and not grow weary in doing what is good. If we look over in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, he's going to talk about the need to provide for our families. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, he talks about those who still are to steal no longer, but rather are to work. But it's interesting that the Bible goes beyond saying that we just need to work and provide for our families. But the Bible goes beyond that and says we need to work also so that we can help other people. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, it says, "Let the one who steals steal no longer, but rather let them work." Why? So that we might be able to help someone in need. That we are to be a people who do about doing good. That's what Paul emphasized to Titus in Titus chapter 3, verse 8, and in verse 14. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 says, "As we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, but especially those of the household of faith." Would you take out your song books and turn to the hymn of encouragement? Up on the screen, I think you have the words of, "I want to be a worker for the Lord." Y'all remember singing that song? I can remember singing it as far back as I remember knowing how to sing. "I want to be a worker for the Lord. I want to love and trust His holy word." My guess is a lot of folks in this room know that tune, and you know those words. And as I was working on this lesson this week, I like songs. I enjoy singing. I do most of my sermons to music. And as I was working on this lesson, that song popped into my mind. "I want to be a worker." And as I was in this and talking about this willingness to work, I found myself saying, you know, how many times have I sung that song and never thought about what I was singing? I want to be a worker. This is what I really want. This is what matters to me. This is what am I treasure. This is what I value. Have you ever thought about how many times we mouth the words of songs and never even think about what we're saying? "Praise be the Lord," but are we really praising the Lord when we sing that in a song? "Hallelujah," do we really mean that when we say it? And if we've sung that song, "I want to be a worker," were we telling the truth? Do we really want to be workers? God wants to work for us. And Paul wanted to work for God's people. The question he's asking the Thessalonian brethren is, do you want to work? Do you want to work for your families? Do you want to work to help people in need who can't work? And do you want to work for God? And I think that same question applies to us. Do I want to work for God? If I'm willing to work to the point of exhaustion for God, then it totally transforms my life. I'm willing to do anything. And there's nothing that will become a barrier or a chasm to me from doing what God wants me to do. You see, if I want to be a worker for the Lord, then I don't have a problem with responding to an invitation. If I know that I believe in Jesus Christ, if I know that I'm a sinner and I'm willing to repent of that, if I'm willing to let others know that I believe in Christ, and I know I need to be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins, if I'm a person who wants to work for God because He's worked for me, hey man, it's no sweat to walk down an aisle during an invitation song. Because I want to work for the Lord, and that's a very, very small thing to do. If I'm a child of God and I realize I'm not living right with Him, but I really want to be a worker for the Lord, then it's no problem for me to come in front of God's people and say, "Hey, I've messed up, but I need your help, and I want to change. I want you to pray with me. I want God's forgiveness and your strength." I don't mind doing that because I really want to be the worker. So the question for each of us as we sing this song is, do I really want to be a worker for the Lord? Would you please come as we stand and sing?